volumes. He said, I am who I am. Like God himself, that answer is both revealing and unfathomable. It is at once enigmatic and straightforward. And so we want to spend the majority of our time this morning as we study this second half of the third chapter, exploring the significance of the Lord's answer to Moses' question, what is your name? So we're going to talk a lot this morning about who God is. That's theology. But it's very important to know about God first, because it dishonors him not to know about him, but also because it helps us. And I think it's fair to say it's important to know about God because it helps us. It helps us to know about him. It will help us greatly. Life is full of travails. Whether you know about God or not, life is full of travails. But for those who do know him and know about him, the difficulties of life are far more bearable. Well, in our study last week, we read about how the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and then he called him to be the one who would go to Pharaoh and present to him the Lord's demands that he let the people of God depart from Egypt. And Moses knew that that would not be an enviable task for him, a pleasant thing at all, because he knew that the Pharaoh would not agree to that kind of thing. And so Moses objected. He wasn't the one to perform such a daring act. He wasn't up to the task. And he said, who am I that I should go? But the Lord reassured him by promising him that he would be with him as he went about obeying the Lord. And the sign that he was with him would be that they would come back to that place, to Mount Horeb in Sinai, and together with all the people of God, they'd worship God at that place. And so that's where we left it, and we pick it up in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, now this is his objection to the Lord. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. Now you'll notice, at least in my Bible, that word is Lord in all caps. So that's this word Yahweh that we're going to be talking about this morning. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh, our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. You notice there what they will not ask for. They won't ask for the things that in this day and time enriched a person, livestock and the sort. But you'll ask for articles of silver and gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, you remember that chapter very well because it's a great and wonderful chapter, we find the account of when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to offer his miracle son Isaac on the altar there as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was according to the Lord's commandment, and God was doing this to Abraham in order to test him. And after Abraham passed the test, and you remember there was a ram caught in the thicket there that became the substitute for Isaac, and Abraham was able to sacrifice this ram instead of Isaac, Abraham gave the place there a name. And the name of the place was Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides, or simply Yahweh will provide. Now, I mention this because it helps us, I think, in our understanding of Moses' second objection to the Lord in our passage this morning. 400 years previously, Abraham knew the name of the Lord. He knew that the name of this God and his God was Yahweh. And that was why he called the place Yahweh Yireh. So when we read here in the 13th verse, the question Moses anticipated that the sons of Israel would ask him, we can omit the possibility that Moses simply did not know God's name. He did know God's name, and so he wasn't suggesting that the people were going to have him ask, do you have a name, or who are you? Nor would the people simply be seeking to know the name of the God of their fathers. They recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their ancestral fathers, and they knew that the moniker by which their father's God went was this fascinating name, Yahweh. But what's apparent is that over these centuries that had passed since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people had forgotten much about this God. They had forgotten who he was. Their spiritual sensitivity had declined considerably. They would not know what it was about this God that would be helpful to them as they contemplated leaving the land of Egypt. Well, most of you remember, or you know from your study of the Old Testament, that in the ancient East, a person's name was of great significance. A person's name, unlike today, when we name our children for all kinds of reasons, back then, a person's name was meant to describe him or to give some trait or characteristic that helped people to understand who that person was. And that was the factor behind Moses' inquiry. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Well, they already knew that his name was Yahweh. But the Hebrew word for what is different, very much so, than the word for who. The latter asks simply for the identity of a person or some external quality about them, but ma inquires into their character, into the essence of a person. And what they would be asking Moses was something like, what does his name mean? What does it mean, Yahweh? What is this God like who is coming in to intervene in our situation in life? What does this name mean to me? What does Yahweh mean to me? Because while they knew of him, we might say from their history books, they knew of him, kind of like we know about George Washington, they didn't know what his name stood for. So Moses says to God, what shall I say to them? And God answers Moses. And I think most of us would say, if we're honest, that his answer seems a little bit foggy. It doesn't at first hearing seem to clarify the issue. Rather, it may sound to some ears as if he's really deliberately trying to avoid the issue. Read there in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. Now, what is the significance of that name? Well, we want to delve into that this morning, and I hope by the time that we leave, we do have an understanding of that. But first, let's explore how the name Yahweh has been treated historically. There are a number of names for God that appear in the Bible. You know that. One of them, the most common, is El or Elohim. That name typically points to God as the strong one, the one who is mighty, the greatest of all beings. And so when you read the name God in the Old Testament, that's usually Elohim that is translated God. Then there's the name Lord, and that's the Hebrew Adonai, typically, and it means to judge or to rule, and thus that word stands usually for God as he reigns, as ruler of the universe, and especially ruler over us, ruler over man, his creature. He is our Lord. Another name, less common, is Shaddai, or sometimes El Shaddai. That speaks of the mighty power of God. He is the all-powerful one who's able to come to the salvation of his people. And then there are the New Testament names for God that you're more familiar with, perhaps. The Greek word for God is theos, and that's the word that we get theology and theocentric and those theocratic, those kinds of words. Kurios is the New Testament word for Lord, and pater is the Greek word for father, and that was Jesus' favorite word for his father, for the first person of the Trinity, and he taught us to pray in that way, our Father who is in heaven. But for the Jews, the most revered name was the name given by God to them here in Exodus chapter 3, which I've been pronouncing as Yahweh, but may have been pronounced differently than that. Most people pronounce it today, especially in the scholarly realm, as Yahweh, but it may have been pronounced differently. The reason that we don't know is that early on the Jews ceased pronouncing the name of God. And so there's no way to know exactly how they did pronounce the name. And that's because in writing their language, the Jews didn't use vowels. They pronounced the vowels, but they didn't use them when they wrote the language down. And so they just wrote the consonants. And it was not until probably the 7th century after Christ that a group of Jewish scribes and scholars called the Masoretes took the scriptures and started marking vowels on the consonants. So you pick up Hebrew scriptures and it's all just consonants. They just run together from right to left. But the Masoretes created markings that gave punctuation and especially the vowels. And so that text with the additional markings is known as the Masoretic text, and you'll frequently hear a preacher or somebody talk about the Masoretic text. The name of God that Moses asked him to explain in our passage, in which we normally pronounce as Yahweh, appears in the Hebrew manuscripts then as just four consonants. And the consonants are what we would transliterate as YHWH, and the W can also be pronounced like a V, so YHVH, Yahweh or Yahweh. That's the word for God. So you can see that there could have been more than one way to have pronounced the name, but Yahweh's the most likely. And scholars call those four consonants, by the way, the tetragrammaton. But as I said earlier, by a certain time, the Jews stopped pronouncing the name because they developed a kind of superstitious aversion to it. Leviticus 24:16, which reads, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall certainly stone him. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." That verse took on a meaning of its own to pious Jews, along with the command that came soon in our book not to take the name of the Lord in vain, so that pretty soon Jews declined to pronounce the name at all for fear that they would inadvertently blaspheme the name of God. What they did, however, is come up with a way to identify the name without pronouncing it. And so they took the four consonants, YHWH, and they added the vowels that went with the other name for the Lord, Adonai, and then they would pronounce it that way. So Adonai became Yehovah, Jehovah. And so that's where we get our word Jehovah from. Very common word, but you won't find that word in the Bible unless you have some old version that where they, every time they saw the word or the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, in their manuscript, they would insert the name Jehovah. So that's all history, but the more important thing is the meaning of the name which God explained to Moses. He tells Moses, in essence, who he is by explaining to him what his name means. His name means, I am who I am, or shortened simply, I am. What did he mean by that? Well, I know that the people of Israel came to a level of understanding of what he meant by that. And to illustrate that, I want us to kind of fast forward to the time of Christ, specifically to John chapter 18, where the Apostle John recorded his account of the arrest of Jesus. And beginning in verse 4 of chapter 18, we see how John the Apostle relates for us how the officers from the chief priests of the Jews and the Pharisees came out with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons to take him into custody. When Jesus met them and asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene," the Lord replied back, "I am he." Except if your Bible's like mine, he is in italics. He didn't say, "I am he." He said, "Ego a me." He said, "I am." And John records that when he said that to them, they drew back and fell to the ground. So it was a self-affirmation by our Lord that he was not just the man, Jesus the Nazarene, but he was more. He was the great I am, the Lord, Yahweh, and the magnitude of that revelation and the meaning of it, though they refused to accept him for who he was, nevertheless brought them to their knees. They had a level of understanding of what that name meant. So what is it about that name that is so significant? What does it identify for us about God that ought to impress us in that same way? When we identify ourselves, we must use descriptive language to differentiate ourselves from others. It's not enough for us to say, "I'm John," or "I'm Tom," or "Nancy," or "Alice," because there's lots of Johns and Toms and Nancys and Alices. We have to describe ourselves more. We have to describe where we're from, who our family is, what our interests are, how we spend our time, if we're to really differentiate ourselves from others. The fact that I come up here sometimes and make little small talk, well, it tells you something about me, whether I'm talking about the weather or football. It kind of gives you a little snapshot into who I am. So to identify ourselves, sinful and limited human beings that we are, we must get creative and put a little spin on things in order to put us in the best possible light. I am a Mark, and my parents were Lewis and Jerry, and they were born in the summer of 1923 A.D. That's when they were born. And, you know, I played a little football myself in high school. not too shabby, really. And I have a wonderful wife and a loving family, and I want to love the Lord the way that I ought, and I try to serve him in this way or that, and I struggle with this, but I'm doing a little better with that. And in the future, I hope to do all these other things, but I can't say for sure how it will turn out because I don't control the future, and some people may fail me, and I may fail myself, and it's all just very complicated, who I am. But it's not complicated at all in one sense who Yahweh is. He is who he is. He is who he was, and he is who he will be. He is always who he is. That is because he is. Period. End of sentence. He simply is. Now, maybe the first thing that you think of when you hear that is that God is unchanging. He is, so he's unchanging, and that's true. But he's unchanging because he is. He's outside time, not bound or restricted by time, but always in the present. And therefore, we cannot think of him as ever changing or having changed. And there's nothing that can be compared with him. And there's no equivalent for God. When humans like us say, I am, we have to fill in the predicate, don't we? I mean, I am what? I am. You know, if we all said, I am, we'd be saying nothing. Let's all stand around and tell everybody who we are. Jeremy, stand up. I am. Tor, stand up. I am. Dan, I am. You know, we'd say nothing. We wouldn't be describing ourselves at all. But if we were to place God on one side of our little symbol for equivalence, the equal sign, the only thing that we could place on the other side would be God again, or nothing. Because when we speak of the Lord, we have no comparison with which to describe him. God is God. In Isaiah 40, the Lord poses the question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? And then he goes on in that great chapter 40 of Isaiah to mock those who create gods in their own images, who make gods that are simply the creation of their own imagination. And the Holy One asks in Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? There is nothing to put on the other side of the equal sign but God himself. But the theologians whose duty it is to plumb the depths of these great truths force us to go deeper even than that. I said that I was born on a certain date. I didn't, but I was. And I said that I had parents, and they were born on a certain date. I exist because God brought me into being through the agency of my parents. There was a time when I was not, and the fact that I am is very much dependent on other factors. I have God alone to thank that I exist, that I am. But Yahweh is dependent on no one or no thing. He is self-existence. That's what the theologians called aseity. It's from the Latin. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. So his self-existence is the ground of his immutability or his unchangeable nature. He cannot change because he always is, because he's self-existent. It's also the ground of his sovereignty, because he is independent of outside causes or needs. He is able to rule as he determines and accomplish everything that he wills. Because he doesn't need anything, we must conclude that he can do whatever he has decreed that he will do. It's because he doesn't need anything. He's complete in himself. And it is only because God is totally independent and the self-existent one, and he is unchanging and sovereign, that he can give the assurance that he will remain eternally the same in relation to his people and to the promises that he's given to his people. That is the basis of the comfort that we have that these wonderful promises that God has given to us will be fulfilled because he is who he is. So the people here, Moses says, they're going to want to know what your name is. They want to know what its significance is and what it will mean practically to them and to Moses. And what God is telling Moses is that I am truly he who exists and who will be dynamically present then and there in this situation to which I'm going to send you. In verse 15, God goes on to say to him, tell to this people, it is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who has sent me to you. In other words, these are your fathers to whom God made covenantal promises of blessing and a land, and the same God who made those promises to them is now the one who is speaking to you and making promises to you. And you want to know what there is about this God that can help you in your circumstances? It is that he said, I am who I am. It is because he is the self-existent one who never changes but keeps his promises, and who is not only able to bring his promises to fruition but has determined that he will fulfill them, that you, Moses, are to go to this people and deliver them by my power, and he has said, I'll be with you. Well, there's one other sense to the name of God that we should mention, too. It is the utter indescribability of God. We'll never be able to fully define God or interpret God because he will always be to his creatures, I am. We'll never be able to fully define him because he will always be, I am. He says, this is my name forever. He is infinite. We are finite. If we were able to know him fully or to understand him completely, then we would limit him because he is the unlimited one. And that's part of the glory that belongs to him and also part of the glory that is promised to you and me. We will spend eternity enjoying him more and more and basking more and more in the splendor of the unfathomable God because we'll never exhaust his majesty and his excellencies. That's the meaning of the last clause of verse 15. He says, this is my memorial name to all generations. This is my memorial name to all generations. All those who are of the seed of Abraham will have the opportunity for all time into all eternity to experience God as he exists in his impenetrable goodness, power, and glory. All will enjoy the assurance of the faithfulness of him who is who he is now and forever. In other words, all this that we've been saying about God today only scratches the surface of who he is. We only just scratch the surface just a little, but who he is will continually be made manifest as if in a memorial to every generation as who he is played out and enacted through the lives of every individual who belongs to him by faith in his son. We are a part in some fashion of who God is as we discover more and more about him. Well, then in verses 16 and 17, Moses is given his first orders. He's to go to the elders of Israel and tell them what God has told him he's going to do. And, of course, Moses will balk at going. So the Lord will tell him again in chapter 4, verse 12, to go. And he'll object again, and the Lord will be patient with him until finally, at the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron together go to the elders with God's word. And all happens just as God told him. The elders were the heads of the various families and tribes of the nation. And they were Moses' first challenge. He was to tell them of God's concern for the people and his plan to deliver them out of their bondage and bring them into the land of Canaan. So he's to tell them what God has told him. What that is literally that God has visited them. You can see that in the margin of your Bible if you have the New American Standard Version. The NIV interprets that to mean that God has watched over them, much as it says here that God is concerned about them. But I'm making a point about this phrase because it's the same phrase that Joseph had used back in Genesis chapter 50. So flip back a few pages to Genesis chapter 50. Before he died, Joseph, in a kind of deathbed prophecy, said this in verse 24 of Genesis 50. He said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you." And there's the word. So hundreds of years before, Joseph prophesied this, "God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So the great I Am, who is ever alive and ever present and ever active and faithful, is the one who was speaking through Joseph then, as he is now in our passage through Moses. "Tell them that I Am has sent you." And so in our passage, the Lord is beginning to tell Moses what is going to transpire over the next several days. He's able to make that known to them because he's sovereign and because he's immutable, because he is I Am who I Am. And beginning in verse 18 and continuing to the end of the chapter, Moses receives a preview of sorts of what Yahweh is going to do, of what's going to happen. We recognize it all because we're so familiar with the story of the Exodus. The elders will heed what Moses says, and they will go to the king of Egypt and make their request, but he won't allow them to go except under compulsion. So the Lord will stretch out his hand and strike the Egyptians with all his various miracles, and we'll be reading and studying about those in the weeks to come, the plagues of frogs and insects and boils and hail, so on, right up to the last plague on the day of Passover. The initial request, notice in verse 18, that Moses will make of Pharaoh will not be to let the people go all the way to the land of Canaan and leave Egypt altogether. It's only that he'll allow them to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to Yahweh, their God. And that raises the question, was the Lord suggesting to Moses that somehow he be disingenuous in his approach to Pharaoh? You know, tell him we're just going out on a 3 days journey, but then when they get out there, they hightail it all the way to Canaan. Is that what was going on here? Well, of course not. God knows the heart of the king. He knew the heart of Pharaoh. And so the Lord purposely will give Pharaoh, through Moses, a deliberately easier request at the beginning in grace, in order to give Pharaoh every possible aid in eventually releasing the people of Israel of his own will, all along knowing that he will not do that, that his heart is stubborn and hardened. And even this simple and harmless diversion from their labors in captivity, he will disallow. And he says in verse 19, "I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." So it's all mapped out by our sovereign Lord, even the obstinacy and sin of Pharaoh, and even the enrichment of the people before they leave Egypt. Verses 21 and 22 describe how God will grant them favor before they leave when they ask of their Egyptian neighbors articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And later on in chapter 12, we learn that that's exactly what will happen. For some reason, the Egyptians will be disposed to gift them these things before they leave the land. Small consolation, really, for what they had to endure for all those years under their captivity and the oppression of the Egyptians. And that, too, will be an illustration of the blessings that come from their God, Yahweh, from I Am, who had over 400 years previously made the initial promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 24, 400 plus years before. God said to Abraham, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I am who I am. Well, we need to close. In our passage, Moses' concern was that when he went to the people, they would want to know what there was about the God Yahweh that had relevance for their situation. They couldn't see God. The nations among whom they lived made visible images of their gods so that they could bow down before them and offer their prayers to their gods, to bring their petitions before their gods. They created things. And so the people would be asking Moses, who is this God that's going to bring us relief? But that's the question of the ages. Who is God? That's what our friends, unbelieving friends, want to know. Who is God? What does he mean to me? Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of all that the name of God means. He said, I have come in my Father's name. The Apostle John is pretty much the theologian of the name Yahweh. John wrote in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And what that means literally, some of you know, is he has exegeted him. In today's vernacular, I hear this word all the time, unpacked. Jesus unpacked the name of God by coming into the world. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can receive the answer to the question that Moses anticipated, what is his name? Because Jesus is the great I Am himself. He claimed that strange and awesome name for himself at least three times. In John chapter 6, verse 20, there's that scene of the disciples struggling on this in the middle of the sea against the winds that have come up, and they saw Jesus coming to them walking on the water, and they became afraid. And Jesus said to them, I am. Stop being afraid. Another time he said it in John 4, verse 26, to one sinful Samaritan woman who claimed to know that the Messiah was to come, and Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. I am he. And the third time was in John 8, verse 58, when the Jews insisted that he could not have seen Abraham, and the Lord replied to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. But throughout his ministry, Jesus filled out what that meant. He exegeted the great I am. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And in doing so, he laid claim to all those who would hear that he was the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. It was the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the great I Am himself, who spoke to the fathers and to the prophets and then through John the Baptist, and who finally fulfilled his mission of redemption of sinful men when he offered himself as a sin bearer on the cross. For this reason, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every name will bow, of those who are on the earth and under the earth and above the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. That's what that verse means. He bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not that name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And having defeated death, the great I Am speaks even today through his Holy Spirit, pointing us constantly to him who is ever present and ever willing to save and come to the rescue of his people. If we belong to him, we are sheltered under his wings ever and always, always in the absolute possession of all that he has promised to do for us. And that certainty is grounded in the very name of God, I Am Who I Am. We had a wedding up here yesterday. Some of you were there, and we sang a hymn, O God Beyond All Praising. O God Beyond All Praising, we worship you today and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. For we can only wonder at every gift you send, at blessing without number and mercies without end. We lift our hearts before you and wait upon your word. We honor and adore you, our great and mighty Lord. That's where our hearts should ever be. Let's close. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your name and in the flesh, in Jesus our Savior. May we always live our lives in the recognition and acknowledgement that you are who you are, ever present with us, never changing, faithful and true, and we can depend upon you. We thank you so much for that. In his name, amen.